I'm ever so pleased to be here. I love this church. I feel very at home when I'm here. In fact, if I close my eyes while the worship's going on, I could just as easily be in Southwell. And it's just lovely to be here with you. I treasure the relationship that exists between our two churches. I treasure my relationship with Graham and Molly. This last couple of years, of course, hasn't been the easiest of times for Graham. But I want to say this, and I wasn't planning to, and I don't want to big him up and make him feel embarrassed, but the true test of a man is when things start to be not as you would want them, and yet you still have got your hands in the air to Jesus. I have not seen Graham waver once in the last 2 years, and we're continuing to pray and believe for healing and a good long life, that all the aspects of work that God has for Graham and Molly together in the kingdom of God will be fully met. You say amen to that. Well, I really am delighted to be able to come and bring this particular talk, because it's not a sermon that I've simply plucked out of the library of sermons that I've done over at Riverside, but it is one that Graham asked me if I would preach, because I believe it's on your hearts in the next period of time to look at the kingdom of God. I think this is the biggest subject that can ever be preached on. In fact, I'd go as far as to say it was by far the favourite subject of Jesus. I believe that everything that Jesus said was teaching about the kingdom of God. And I believe that everything that Jesus did were demonstrations of the power and the principles of the kingdom of God. It's that big. So it's a huge subject. We've spent something like 17 weeks on it at Riverside. And I would say that it's probably been the most significant period of time that we've had as far as teaching is concerned. Now, it is a deep subject. There's a lot attached to it, and I'm just going to try to bring you a little bit of an introduction today. And that's good, isn't it? Is that fixed up nicely there? That's not going to drop on your head or anything, is it? That's good. That helps. So I'm going to talk about when two worlds collide, because the kingdom of God is at odds with the kingdom of self, or the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of Satan. And are you like me? You live in that tension all the time, but somewhere between the two. We so want to do what's right, but like the Apostle Paul said, we so often find ourselves doing what's wrong. We so often try to, you know, be the right people, but somehow fall short of it. And when I became a Christian at 16, I honestly thought that my life would be sinless from then on. And yet I found after 3 days on a trampoline at a technical college that I went to, when I fell off, all kinds of words came out of my mouth which I thought had gone. And I learnt on that day that actually there was still something in me that wasn't quite godly. And here I am, 41 years later, still with the same tensions. Now just be honest with me, if you know what I'm talking about, will you just do that? Oh, that's good, isn't it? Most of us. All of us, I think, probably. So we have these two kingdoms, these two worlds which are colliding. When God created the world, he said it was good. If you want to see what the kingdom of God should look like, have a look at Genesis chapter 1. God made everything and he said it was good, and then he crowned it all by creating man. But I don't know if you've ever noticed in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, there is a verse that you could so easily skip over, and yet it is massively significant. God said, having created the world, he said, now let us create man in our own image and let him rule. So it's like God took the keys of rulership, of sovereignty, and he handed them to Adam. Now, will you just bear that in mind for a moment? Because God was not ruling the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, Adam, who was ruling, was in relationship with God, and it was all good, and it was all harmony, so there was no problem with that. But we know what happened, don't we? In Genesis chapter 3, the enemy comes along, and he takes the keys off Adam, and he deceives him, and he took hold of these keys of rulership. And we know what went wrong. By Genesis chapter 4, the first murder had taken place as Satan held the keys. By Genesis chapter 5, we have one of the most heartbreaking verses in the Old Testament where God says he looked down at the earth and saw that every inclination of the heart of man was only evil all the time. And because of these keys being in the wrong hands, we find the darkness starts to come over the earth, breaks the heart of God. Everything starts to go wrong, including problems within the earth, earthquakes and tsunamis and all those things, because the keys are in the wrong hands. And you know where I'm going with this, because Jesus comes along. He says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom, or I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That's quite significant, because Jesus couldn't give the keys of the kingdom to Peter until he'd won them back at the cross. And if you want to be technical about it, I suppose probably the day of Pentecost is the day when Peter really did get the keys to the kingdom. And he won them back, and he snatched them back. And when Jesus died upon the cross and said, it is finished, at that moment in time, a legal dictate had happened whereby Satan was going to be evicted from the earth completely. Now, you're looking at an old estate agent here. Please don't throw anything at me. I was one of the good guys. Honestly, there are just a few of us. And my job mainly was letting houses and flats and factories and offices and so on. Every now and then I had to do a little job which I didn't like very much. It was when a tenant had not paid their rent, I had to go and evict them with a bailiff. If things got nasty, the police would be called. On my very last day as an estate agent, I was called to such an event, and I got there, and the bailiff said, he's got a baseball bat. The police were called. Big police van turned up, loads of policemen in it, and of course we showed them the documentation, and they said, yep, we're going to get him out, and he said to me, stand back. Well, I took no persuading to do that whatsoever. I was hiding behind the police van within a, you know, 2 or 3 minutes. And basically, this stood off for about 2 hours, and in the end, one policeman lunged at him, got him in a bear hug, baseball bat pinned down at his side. All the other policemen pushed past him into the house, arrested him, put handcuffs on him, and very, very gentlemanly shipped him into the police van with a hand on his... How do they do that? I want to, you know... But they're very good, aren't they? They're very good. And this man was evicted. Now, what had happened prior to that is that we had to apply to the court to get the paperwork. We had then to go to the court, and the judge said, this man shall be evicted. His gavel came down, and it was as sure that he would be out. But a 28-day period had to pass. That was just the law at the time. I don't know if it's changed now, but that was how it used to be. When Jesus cried, it is finished, on the cross, the legal requirements were perfectly satisfied. God, the judge, brought down his gavel, and that was the end of it. And Jesus said, it is finished. You and I have the problem of living in that 28-day period. I'm not speaking literally about 28 days. There is a period of time that goes by. I can say to you honestly, in my 20 years as an estate agent, in all the evictions I had to do, and I never enjoyed one of them, the behavior of the tenant from that point when the gavel went down to the point where he was evicted got worse and worse and worse and worse. And usually by the time we repossessed the house, the flat or the office, it was ruined and wrecked. Do you begin to see a picture of what has happened? We have that problem, that tension of living between these two worlds. Everything in us is sincere. We want to live the right life. We do. We're here because we want to know how to live. We want to encourage each other and be together in the kingdom of God. But we know darn well that there's another power at work in us as well. The kingdom of self. The kingdom of darkness, which doesn't want to let us go. Now, of course, when Jesus returns, the eviction will be complete. The price has been paid. It truly is finished. There is only going to be one outcome. But we have the problem of living in these times. I'd like to talk just for a small amount of time this morning about these two kingdoms. How they compare, what we can expect, how the cultures actually clash, and the pain and the tension that you and I feel because of that clash. If you go to even different countries in this world, we do find, don't we, that cultures clash. Do you know, John, if you were in a particular African country and you were sitting like that, you would be being very rude to me because your legs are crossed. Thank you. That's better. It's fine in this country, so you can cross them again. But you see what I mean? Even between nations on earth, we find there are these clashes. When we go to someone's house for a meal and we clean the plate, we're actually saying, thank you so much, I really enjoyed that meal. If you go to some countries and you clean the plate, it's the rudest thing you can do because you're saying to the host, I haven't had enough to eat. And, you know, we can so easily offend by this cross culture, can't we? When we become Christians, the kingdom of God begins to invade the kingdom of darkness within us. Every time there is an invasion of the kingdom of God in our lives, it will push back and push down the sinful nature. But every time there is a rising up of the sinful nature in us, it will push back the kingdom of God, and it will diminish within us. I'd like to have a look at some of these clashes, some of these problems that we have living in these two cultures. In our own culture, if your face fits, thank you, Rachel, and you have a certain look about you, you will become very acceptable to the world. There is the very beautiful Cheryl Cole. And the next one, please, Rachel. But it says this of Jesus in Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That means that if you were walking down the street and you didn't know who Jesus was, you'd just pass him by. Your head wouldn't turn. It would just be very normal. And then, of course, the currency of this world, popularity. Thank you. I was looking on a particular website. There's Elvis, the so-called king. And it says that he is the most popular artist ever to live. Well, I'm not sure whether he is or not. Maybe he is. But this is what it says of Jesus, that he was despised and rejected by men. This is our king. Then, of course, there is wealth. That is a big thing in the world today. Thank you, Rachel. That's Bill Gates there. Very generous man. Very, very wealthy man. This is what Jesus says about wealth. You see the clashing of these kingdoms? Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Store up your treasure in heaven, when no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Status is a big thing in this country. If you have all the right things around you, you can be something in the kingdom of the world. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 2. Thank you. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're beginning to see the shape of the two kingdoms and the conflict, aren't we, between the two of them. Talent is a big thing. Who's that? Yeah, that's right, Mario Balotelli. Very, very talented man, the 22-year-old Manchester City striker. Talent is a big thing in the kingdom of the earth. Listen to John chapter 5. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Your address is a big thing in the kingdom of the world. The bigger the house, the bigger the sort of reputation maybe you would have in the world's eyes. But Jesus said, foxes have their holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We sang at our church a couple of Sundays or so ago that lovely old hymn. In life, no house, no home my Lord on earth may have. In death, no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. What about the car that you drive? There's a swish-looking car on the screen. Having moved in estate agency circles for so many years, I can tell you that people put great value on the kind of car they drive. And I've heard jostling conversations about the quality and the cost of cars that people drive. They brought a donkey and spread their cloak upon it, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on roads. Isaiah 42, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. You see, when a king was made, particularly in Gentile countries, having no means of news reports and no internet and no telephones, the dignitaries that made people kings would bring them through the street on a white horse. And there would be loud cries in the street saying, "This is your king, bow the knee to your king, here he is." But of Jesus, Isaiah said, he will not raise his voice in the street or cry out. Why is that? Well, if God wasn't going to do it for him, it wasn't going to happen. And Jesus knew that very well. So, don't we find some challenges between these two kingdoms? I don't know which one is dominant in your life. I think, if I'm really honest, in my life, it kind of changes around. It's ever so easy to be a Christian when you're listening to worship music and sensing the rising of praise in the congregation. A bit more difficult tomorrow morning, though, isn't it? When all the temptations are around us and there's no one to grab your hand and say, come on, we're going this way. And so we find that these two kingdoms really are in conflict with each other. They're in our lives, they're in the world, and that's how it's going to be until Jesus comes back at the end of that wonderful period of notice to quit. Just a few things about the kingdom. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, and these are challenging things, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his soul? The very first Christian chorus I learned was, "If any man will follow." Anybody remember that one? Well, you're showing your age, aren't you? Do you remember that one, Graham? "If any man will follow..." No, no. I reckon he does. But it is a shame, isn't it, that people who are grasping for the kingdom of this world and all its fallenness, actually, according to Jesus here, will forfeit their soul. Bit of pressure there. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give them to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I'd just like to show you a few little glimpses. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Okay. I've had a thank you very much. Oh, yeah. It's lovely. Cheers. G&T. I have had a bit of a cold, so my voice is a bit croaky. Thank you very much for that. So, a few little aspects of the kingdom of God. If we know what they are, then there's probably more chance that we can find our way into them. Thank you. The first one, then, is that the kingdom of God is a humble kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, the Apostle Paul says this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." I found it fascinating when I read the Bible and see God's choices of people that he called. Some were very humble, and some actually started out very proud. Just an example of that, if you look at the calling of King David, he was already humble. He was a little boy looking after his father's sheep, which is probably the lowliest of jobs that you could imagine. Not bothering anybody, way out there, out of sight, out of mind, not asking for anything. And then, of course, you know the story, Samuel comes and anoints him as king of Israel, and within a very short period of time, he's slaying a giant. There's the calling of a humble man. Look at the calling of a humble woman, Mary Magdalene, an ex-prostitute, someone whom Jesus had had to cast out demons, and yet the humility in the woman was such that she was the one that was chosen to receive the news of the resurrection. A woman, for goodness sake. I say that tongue in cheek because, of course, in the culture of the day, women were not thought of that highly. But she was humble and she was ready to be used. But look equally and oppositely what it's like when a proud person is called. Moses, who was brought up in a palace, who had everything at his fingertips that he could possibly want, every whim would be immediately satisfied. God calls him, and he has to go into the desert for 40 years to look after his father-in-law's sheep. And only at the end of that 40 years was God ready to say, "Now, go in my name." What was happening in that 40 years? I think it's fair to say he was having the palace taken out of him. He was having the whims taken out of him, the selfishness, the demands, and he was learning to walk with God. The Apostle Paul, a man who said of himself in his former life, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, proud, I knew everything, nobody could touch me, proud man." God has to blind him on the Damascus Road. And you may or may not know that actually it was 17 years after that Damascus Road experience that Paul started his first missionary journey. Proud. And I don't know whether you would say the same, but having pastored a church for many years, I've seen humble people called, and I've seen proud people called, and I've watched the agony sometimes in the proud as God completes that humbling work. And I'm sorry to say, they haven't all made it. It's been too much for some. You see, God doesn't want our talent. Talent can be quite ugly. Look at the footballer we put up. Incredible talent, but nobody can handle him. There's an arrogance there. And we find that, don't we, in so many people these days. God wants folks that are going to look to him for their provision, for their power, and that they won't be doing things in their own talent and their own strength, but will be relying on him. And sometimes they have to be taken apart, unbolted, and put back together again. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." This is the currency of the kingdom of God. It is, therefore, a humble kingdom. Secondly, it is a loving kingdom. These are major attributes of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." And I guess most of us know that the word love that Jesus is using here is the same word that he used when he said, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends." The word agape isn't the kind of love that we sort of have between us here in a natural sense. It is the kind of love that loves and loves and loves and expects nothing in return, or at least continues to love if it gets nothing in return. That is the kind of love that we're to have for each other, but also for our enemies. Does anybody struggle with that? It's easy to love some people, isn't it? Just ask my wife. It is a kingdom where love of this nature is the currency. And then thirdly, it is a forgiving kingdom. This is a big one. And we need to hear this again. Matthew 18. Oh, I think that's probably, yeah, no, that's right, it does. Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? I kind of sometimes picture what's going on when these conversations take place. And in my mind, I see Peter coming up to Jesus with this kind of, seven times, you know, I've got the picture. It's seven's a good number, it's the magic number. And you can see him all there, all kind of buffed up a little bit. And Jesus says, no. Not seven times, 70 times seven, 490. I don't think he meant that literally, do you? He was saying, look, you just go on, forgiving and forgiving. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, sometimes the kingdom of God is called the kingdom of heaven, they're one and the same. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. You see, that is the heart of God. You don't actually have to beg God for forgiveness. You just have to realize you need it. This is so crucially important. And when we come to God, knowing that there is no other alternative than to ask his forgiveness, I mean, that's a humble thing to start with, he will always grant it. Have a look at Psalm 51 again, which is David's psalm of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. David says, you don't want sacrifices, God. If you wanted bulls, I'd bring them. But a broken heart and a contrite, sorry spirit, you will never deny. I just want to say that to you. Do you know, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how much you've given up on yourself. If you will come to God brokenhearted about it, with a contrite, sorry spirit, the Bible says he will never deny you. But the passage goes on. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a piddling amount compared to what the other one owed, by the way. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back all the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servants in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother. You ever come across verses in the Bible that you just wish weren't there? These are the words of Jesus. What are the torturers? Sometimes that's translated as tormentors. It's the demonic. We put ourselves in the arena of the demonic when we refuse to forgive, when we get indignant. We love to come into the kingdom of God and be forgiven. And isn't it wonderful when we are? But when we withhold the forgiveness to other people, we're actually not playing by the rules of the game. How can we possibly do that when God has forgiven us the massive debt that he's forgiven, that we withhold it? Now, I know I pastor a church, and in our church we have a disproportionate amount of women who have been abused as children. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's just something in the nature of the church that helps people along the way. And I do not in any way, shape or form diminish or belittle the agony of that. And I know sometimes there's a journey involved in coming to those places of forgiving. I know that. But when Jesus told this story, I want you to remember that he told it as a Jew. Now we think in the Greek way. We have to feel it, don't we? You know, want to feel that I've released that person. But actually, the Jews were far more cerebral in that process. They simply came to a point where they said, I have decided in my head to forgive you. The heart may or may not follow, but as far as I'm concerned, it's a done deal with God. You are released. That's the way the Jews thought. And Jesus is telling this parable as a Jew. Maybe we don't have to wait for the heart to come into line. Maybe we can just say, well, because God has forgiven me, I forgive you, and there it ends. The debt is discharged. Maybe that's the way to do it. Because hearts are funny things, you know. One minute they're here, and the next minute they're there. The brain can make a permanent decision. So, it's a forgiving kingdom. It is a peaceful kingdom. Thank you. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. How does that translate to us today? We're in church, and the Holy Spirit prompts us that there's an issue that's unresolved. Maybe you leave, or maybe at the end of the service, you just go and you try and sort it out as best you can. Then you come back clean the next week. Now, I know that those attempts to be reconciled with people are sometimes refused. I know that. I've seen it where we have Christians with genuine hearts wanting to sort something out, but it's not received. But you can't be responsible for that, can you? Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. It's not always possible, but as far as it depends on you, it is, according to the Bible. It is a forceful kingdom. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. You say, hang on a minute, you're just saying it's a peaceful and loving kingdom. Well, yes it is. But do you know, if I want to live a life that's full of peace and full of love and all the other things we've talked about, there's got to be a certain amount of force in me to do it. Because those things don't come naturally, do they? It isn't always natural to forgive. It's supernatural. And actually, if you want to live this kingdom life, there has got to be a grit determination inside you to do so, otherwise you'll fail at every fence. So it is a forceful kingdom, and forceful men and women lay hold of it. Be determined to live the life, the kingdom life. Sixth and lastly, it is an excellent kingdom. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. Speaking of Jesus, they were overwhelmed with amazement and said, he has done everything well. Some of the older versions say they were filled with wonder and said, he's done everything well. They looked at Jesus and they thought, I can't fault him. Everything he's turned his hand to, he's done well. And I believe we as church, we as Christians, have got to do everything well. People are looking at us. People are judging God by us. People are saying, if God's like that, he must be a good God. Or they're saying, if God's like that, I don't want anything to do with him. We have got to do things well, individually and as church. It's lovely to hear quality music in church, isn't it? When, you know, so many places this morning are meeting with someone who can't play the piano. It's very good this morning. Very good. But we've got to do everything well. And you know, we try, and I know you try. We're very similar in our nature as churches. We just try to do everything in an excellent manner. And that's how it has to be. Martin Luther King said this, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep the streets even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep the streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a street sweeper who knew his job. Where I live in Southwell, they've built a little development. They don't build estates, they just build little developments, and usually there's one road going through them. And they've done so, and they've named this road Raysmith Close. It's a romantic, sort of poetic name, isn't it? Raysmith Close. And if you're not a South Wellian, you would probably think, well, who would Raysmith have been? Maybe he was a town councillor or some dignitary, somebody who gave and gave into the life of Southall. But no, Raysmith was none of those things. And I was talking to Ray just the other day as he cycled past my house. He's retired now, but for the last 20 years or so, he was the town's road sweeper. And the thing about Ray is, he was never off duty. Well, I mean, he would have set hours, but you could walk through the town at night and see Ray coming out of the pub with all his mates, and Ray would be picking up fish and chip papers and putting them in the bin, picking up cigarette ends and whatever had been left on the floor and putting it in the bin. And he did it consistently, always. He was never off duty. And he was asked why he did this. He said, I love this town. I want to see it clean. And that's what he did. And isn't it lovely? They honoured him by calling a road Raysmith Close. How lovely is that? We need to do everything well. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you've got a position in the church or whether you're just one of those people that recognises things in front of them and does them. Jesus said, even those that give a cup of water in my name will not lose their reward. There's a reward for these things. Whatever it is, do it well. I'm going to close with this. When I was 16 years old, my brother had a terrible accident. It was 2 weeks before my final exams were due. And what had happened, basically, Andy had been kicked on the head by a racehorse. The family had been out to the races for the day. He was sitting on the paddock fence, and a horse, you know, they lost control of it. It kicked up its rear legs, hit him on the head, brain damage, and he was taken to hospital. We got a phone call. I was staying with my grandma whilst the rest of the family were away at the races. We got a phone call at tea time saying, we think Andy is going to die. He actually went on and was in a coma for 2 months. And I think just about every day in that two-month period, they said, look, prepare yourself for the worst. Actually, he didn't die in the end. They said that if he lived, he would be severely disabled and so on. And well, all this was going off at the time of my final exams at school. And I went into these exams and I couldn't write anything. I couldn't think anything. I just wanted to cry all the time because I was expecting literally any moment to be told that my brother would die. And I'm saying all that to tell you that I actually left school with no qualifications whatsoever. I'm blaming it on my brother, but it may have been nothing to do with that at all. Perhaps I would have failed all these things anyway. By the way, Andy lives next door to me. He's married. He has his own business. He's got an incredible sense of humour. He had to learn to walk and talk again. He actually talks using a different part of his brain to you and I. Isn't it fantastic what the brain does compensate? And he's living a normal life, probably 95% of what he would have been. And that's just the wonderful grace of God. But the point is, because of all this was going off, I left school with nothing, and that was a shame. But you know, it says in 1 Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And I find it a deep irony that I'm pastoring a church, and in it we have the recently retired Director of Education for Nottingham, who has decided to put himself under my leadership. People like Terry, who you know, who have got the sharpest barrister minds in the land, and a whole host of other people who have decided that I'm fit to lead them. And I think, oh God, you really have chosen some foolish ways. Because, you see, in the earth's way of thinking, they should be doing it. And I should be, you know, doing nothing. But God is so kind. And God unbolts us and takes us to pieces. And he breaks us. And he melts us. And then he molds us. And then he fills us with his Spirit. And the degree to which he's able to do that is the degree to which we choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of self. These two worlds will not stop colliding until Jesus returns. But we are in the place where we can decide always to do the right thing. Do the right thing. Who is God looking for? You. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Will you stand with me, please? Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so kind to us and so good to us, and we don't deserve a dot of you. But we pray, Lord, because of that kindness that we've not deserved, you'll fill us, that the wind of your Spirit will fill the sails of our heart and take us to places we could only dream of. Thank you, Lord, that in our weakness your strength is made perfect. Thank you, Lord. And if there's anybody in this room, and I don't know everyone, that has never opened the door of your heart to Jesus and his kingdom, do it now. Just do it now. Just tell him you're sorry for your sin and ask him to come inside and live inside you by his Spirit and to walk with you and help you to make good choices from here on. The Bible says that if you will ask him, he will do it. He will come in. There's no question about it at all. The struggles won't stop, but your life will change. For the rest of us, Lord, who perhaps some of us have walked with you for years and years and years, and maybe some the walk is relatively new, we ask that there will be an invasion of our hearts by the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to make right choices. We pray that you'll fill us to overflowing, that the kingdom of God might be manifest through us and might eat into this dark world, Lord, and start to cause the change that we've been praying for. Because, Lord, I just have this sense in my heart this morning, it starts right here with a choice. We can't wait for you to do everything, Lord, when you're waiting for us to make right choices. And so we take those things maybe that you're putting into some of our minds now, which we know have not been good and we know have hindered the growth of the kingdom in us, and we lay them at the foot of the cross and say, sorry, Lord, will you please forgive us? Will you please forgive us for looking at things we shouldn't look at, for listening to things we shouldn't listen to, for thinking things that we know we shouldn't think? And will you, Lord, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that our hearts may be changed and changed and changed. Because honestly, Lord, we want to be like you, but it is a struggle sometimes. Please come. Let the wind of your Holy Spirit, Lord, blow through this place. Let the kingdom of God advance through this church like it never has before. Oh, Father, we long to see the rule and the reign of the King here in Kirkby and those villages and towns that we represent. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. You may just want to cup your hands in front of you. I know we often do this in church, but let's just ask again for a new wind of the Spirit. Not to do it for us, but to help us. Come, Lord. Come, Lord.